Excuse my little scratchy in my voice. I'm still recovering from the cold that I've had for the past 2 weeks. So I have lozenges up here in case it happens when I talk. So, of course, tonight, you know, I'm going to have to deal with it. But I'm just so thankful to be here tonight. And as you know, a lot of times I like to do character studies. And tonight we're going to look at a real good character. A person who doesn't get a lot of play, so to speak, because of the type of person he was and the kind of occupation he had. But I think it's important to look at this in context and just look at the heart of Christ towards this person. And then there'll be some other things in there. But I just want to give you a little bit of background. We're going to look at a little bit of history, a little bit of biography, a little bit of geography, and then kind of put that all in context together with what we're going to be looking at tonight. In our world today, it's said that there's only two constant things. Can anybody name those two constant things?
Death and taxes.
Death and taxes. Very good. What are some of those taxes, you might ask? Well, we're getting close to April 15th, right? All of us are scurrying around. Those of us who are in business, like myself, have multitudes of things that you have your CPA come over and take a look at, and then you start shaking your head going, I hope everything's, you know, right and okay. We have federal tax. We have the local tax. We have state tax, gas tax, capital gains tax, death tax, inheritance tax, property taxes, luxury taxes, right? And I know there's a bunch more out there that you could probably name. Our taxes pay for many things automatically that most of us as believers would never support, right? Many so-called social benefits are supported by our taxes. We have been overwhelmed by the amount of taxes that we are obligated to pay, and the unfairness of it all can cause us to become somewhat resentful and angry. I did a little research and just had to look and see what was the annual gross of the IRS. In 2022, they collected $5 trillion. They processed more than 262 million tax returns and issued more than $641 billion in refunds. Now, if you look at the math, they're still plus $4 billion, right? The number of IRS employees, 92,000. I don't know if that includes the new 86 or whatever thousand they're employing, but as of 2022, there was 92,000 people employed. Unfortunately, this concept of taxation is not new. As we'll see tonight in our character study of one of the most notorious and wealthiest tax collectors of his time, who will face the presence and the personal encounter with Christ that forever changed this man's greedy little heart to overflow of one of generosity and humility, a heart of repentance and a heart of redemption from a sick sinner to a saved soul. What kind of people were these tax collectors? Well, how did they function? Tax collectors in the Bible were primarily Jews who worked for the Roman government and collected taxes from their own people. They didn't have a fixed salary, but they always kept some of the money they collected for themselves. The term tax collectors is found only in the Synoptic Gospels, where Jesus often interacted with them and showed them mercy. And probably in every culture, in every part of history, from the tax collectors of ancient Israel to the current IRS agents of today, the tax man has received more than his share of scorn and contempt. New Testament indicates that the occupation of a tax collector or publican was looked down upon by the general public, obviously. In Mark 2, 15 and 16, the Pharisees communicated their disdain for tax collectors in one of their early confrontations with Jesus. The Lord was eating a meal with many tax collectors and sinners, for there were many who followed him. When the Pharisees noticed this, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" A sinner to a Pharisee was a Jew who did not follow the law, plus the Pharisees' own rules that they had. And a tax collector was, well, a tax collector. In Matthew 18, 17, Jesus used the commonly held opinion of tax collectors as an illustration of the final stage of church discipline. When a person is excommunicated, Jesus said to treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. In other words, the person who was excommunicated is to be considered an outsider and a candidate for evangelism. How were they perceived? Well, there are a few reasons for the low view of a tax collector in the New Testament. First, no one likes to pay money to the government, especially when the government is an oppressive system like the Roman Empire. Those who collected the taxes for such government suffered the brunt of much public displeasure and ridicule. Secondly, the tax collectors in the Bible were Jews who were working for the hated Roman government. These individuals were seen as turncoats, traitors, traitors to their own people, and traitors to their culture. Rather than fighting the Roman oppressors, the publicans were helping them and enriching themselves at the same time, expanding expenses from their fellow Jews. Thirdly, it was commonly known that the tax collector cheated. He cheated the people they collected from. By any means possible, they would collect more than required and keep the extra for themselves. Everyone understood that this was how it worked. The tax collector, in his confession to the Lord, mentioned his past dishonesty, and we will see that later. Fourth, because of their skimming off the top, the tax collectors were well-to-do. Most were among the wealthiest in the town. This further separated them from the lower classes, who resented the injustice of their having to support these publicans' lavish lifestyles. The tax collector detested as they were from society, but they had their own inner circle of like-minded people, further separating themselves from the rest of the society in which they lived. In Matthew 5:46, Jesus taught that we should love our enemies. To emphasize the point, he said, "If you love those who love you, what reward will you get?" Or, not even the tax collectors do that. This word "even" is significant. Jesus was telling the crowd they needed to rise above the level of publican behavior. If our love is only reciprocal, then we're no better than that tax collector. Such a comparison must have left its mark on Jesus' hearers. Given the low esteem people had for tax collectors, it's noteworthy why Jesus spent so much time with them. The reason he was eating that meal in Mark 2 with many tax collectors is that he had just called Matthew, a tax collector, to be one of the 12 of his disciples. Matthew was throwing a feast because he wanted his circle of friends to meet the Lord. Could you imagine having the Lord come to your house? Wouldn't you invite everybody you could to come and gather at the table? Well, that was Matthew. He was excited. Many believed in Jesus, and he responded to the Pharisees' indignation by stating his ministry purpose. He says, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come to call the righteous. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." The Pharisees saw tax collectors as enemies to be shunned, and Jesus saw them as spiritually sick to be healed. The Pharisees could offer nothing to the tax collectors except a list of rules. However, Jesus offered forgiveness of sins and the hope of a new life. It's no wonder that these publicans like to spend their time with Jesus in Luke 15:1. And tax collectors like Matthew and Zacchaeus were transformed by the gospel and followed the Lord. In Matthew 9:9-13, Jesus calls Matthew to follow. Verse 9, "And Jesus passed on from here. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but call sinners. Parallel verse in Luke 5, 27 through 32. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the door at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And in Matthew 21, 31 and 32, the message was that all need to repent, not just tax collectors and other obvious sinners. The Pharisees could not and did not see their need and refused to be categorized with such sinners as those publicans. To the self-righteous, Jesus said, truly I say to you, the tax collector and the prostitute go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in a way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe in him. Now we get to our study for tonight in Luke 18. We'll give a little context here. Luke 18, 9 through 14. It's the Pharisee and the tax collectors. He told his parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortionists, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, not even lifting his eyes up to heaven, but beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, these are Jesus' words. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Going out on a limb for Christ, going out on a limb for Jesus. About 4 months before Jesus was crucified, he withdrew from Palestine to the region east of the Jordan River known as Perea. The Perean ministry of Jesus is described in chapters 10 through 19 of Luke's gospel. Those chapters describe many of Jesus' activities only a short time before his crucifixion. In the last verse of Luke 18, Jesus foretold his coming death for the third time. And then again in Luke 19, Jesus brought salvation and hope to a man named Zacchaeus. First, Jesus predicted a third and final time, his coming betrayal, his scourging, his death and his resurrection in Luke 18, 31 through 34. Early in Luke 18, Jesus had talked with the rich young ruler and challenged him to sell all that he had and give the proceeds to the poor. Peter immediately reminded Jesus of the sacrifice that he and the other disciples had made. And he said, lo, we have left all and followed you. And Jesus responded by telling the group of his disciples that he was about to make an even greater sacrifice. Jesus took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. The Old Testament prophets had foretold events in the life of this Messiah. In Psalm 41:9, it describes his betrayal. Isaiah 53, a familiar chapter, describes and refers to his crucifixion before crucifixion was ever invented. In Psalm 16:10, it speaks of his resurrection. Jesus told his disciples that all these things were about to happen. In verse 32 of Luke 18, Jesus said that he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. He declared further that they will scourge him and put him to death, and on the third day he will rise again. Jesus knew what lay ahead of him in Jerusalem. The man of sorrows was aware that mockery and pain and shame would be his to bear. Yet, Jesus did not retreat from the cross. He went right up to Jerusalem because he knew that his death was necessary in order that we might be saved. And in verse 34, we learn that the disciples understood none of these things. It seems that they simply could not fully comprehend his prediction about what would take place in Jerusalem. The reason for their dullness was related to the fact that they had wrong ideas about what the Messiah should be like. Most people in Israel assumed that the Messiah would be a conquering military hero, not one who would die at an early age. The disciples heard Jesus' words, but the prediction contradicted so much of what they believed about the Messiah that they were completely lost for any explanation. It was unthinkable for the disciples to see their Messiah as suffering and dying. They were not paying attention to the last sentence of Jesus' prediction when he said, "On the third day, I will rise," which would be equally as impossible to understand. Secondly, Jesus chose to visit the home of a tax collector. And there we get into our study for tonight. And I'll be reading from verses 1 through 10, but I'm going to start verses 1 through 6. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was a small man in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that away. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. In chapter 19, we see Luke describes how Jesus brought hope to this chief tax collector named Zacchaeus. Israel in New Testament times was under Roman control. The Romans levied heavy taxes upon the nation under their control in order to finance their world empire. The Jews opposed these taxes because they went toward the support of Rome's secular government and its pagan gods. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? However, they were required to pay the taxes. Zacchaeus was a tax collector, a chief tax collector, a publican. And as such, he was regarded as the worst of sinners by the Pharisees. The salvation of Zacchaeus is a great example of how Jesus came to seek and save the lost. This story about Zacchaeus is an account of the conversion of a soul, a lifestyle changed, a new life beginning. What Jesus did for Zacchaeus, he is able to do for every person who believes and trusts and truly has a repentant heart. Jesus had just crossed the Jordan River, and he came into this region east of the Jordan River and entered Jericho. Jericho is believed to be one of the oldest cities in the world. In biblical times, Jericho is best known as the location of an amazing miracle performed. Jericho was the first city conquered by Israel after crossing the Jordan River and occupying the Promised Land. And you look back in Joshua 5 through 6, and you see, and we all remember the story of walking around the city 7 times, blowing the trumpets, the walls fell down, and the city was conquered. Jericho was located in the Jordan Valley, a few miles west of the Jordan River and north of the Dead Sea. The city is an oasis, a little paradise with palm trees and rose gardens and delightful climate. Jericho lies 800 feet below sea level and more than 3,000 feet lower than the city of Jerusalem. Jericho was a prosperous trade city on the road from Perea to Jerusalem. A considerable amount of foot traffic passed through Jericho because roads through the city connected Damascus on the north and Caesarea on the west and Egypt to the south. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. And he describes this as he enters in Luke 19. Who was this man Zacchaeus? Well, we've learned a little bit about him, but now let's look at some details. One of the principal houses that were in this particular city was probably Zacchaeus' house. He was called the chief tax collector, meaning that he was over other tax collectors of the city. Under the Roman system, as I said before, tax collecting jobs were farmed out to people who bought the right to collect them. Tax collectors paid a fixed amount of tax to Rome. And after that, they enriched themselves by forcing the public to pay for more than what Rome required. Zacchaeus, being the chief tax collector in Jericho, was a very rich man. The term chief among publicans means that Zacchaeus presided over other tax gatherers and received their collections as well, which were then transmitted to the Roman government. And these publicans were not liked by most of the people in their community. That's a no-brainer. The fact that Zacchaeus was rich made it unlikely that he would follow Jesus, because generally those who were rich in this world's goods were less inclined to become disciples of such a poor and despised person as Christ. His earthly ministry, not many rich were called, but God chiefly chose the poor of this world. On the day that Jesus passed through Jericho, the streets were crowded with throngs of people. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, was a small man. Some have said that he may be 4'5" or 4'6". And when Jesus passed through the town, he was unable to see because of the swarm of the crowd. I don't know if you've ever been to a parade. I know we used to have them here in Redwood City. And always the little kids, you want to put them in the front so they can see everything going by. Well, you bring a kid in the back, and what is he doing? Come on, let me see, right? So some fathers would put him on their shoulders. Others would say, excuse me, sir, can I have my little son or daughter come out? And they would just be in heaven because now they could really see the parade. Well, that was Zacchaeus' issue. There was this massive multitude of people. There's no way that he's going to get through there. So Zacchaeus, being a very wise kind of guy, kind of wiry, whatever, what does he do? Well, it's interesting that we are given a physical description of Zacchaeus. He was a small man. Did you ever notice that at no place in the Gospels do we have a physical description of Jesus? Right? This may be purposely planned by the grace of God. For if Jesus was said to be tall, dark, and handsome, those who are short, skinny, and homely looking would feel they're unchristlike and unworthy. They might feel that way. If Jesus was said to be blue-eyed and blonde, then those persons who are dark-haired and ruddy-faced would think there's something wrong with them. And we have the example of when David was chosen. All the brothers were paraded in front, and all of a sudden David is there. And they're looking at him like, this guy? This guy you're going to use? Come on. Well, God uses small things to accomplish great things. What is his desire? Zacchaeus really wanted to see Jesus. Most likely out of curiosity, but also what he had heard about this teacher who was different and spoke with authority. We notice how little and how insignificant are the things which God uses to lead eventually to a soul salvation. It seems obvious that curiosity was the prime motive in the mind of Zacchaeus. We must never overlook the day of small things. God often chooses the weak things of the world to confound and put to shame the things which are mighty. For instance, God used the tear of a baby to move the heart of Pharaoh's daughter. He used David's sling to overthrow the Philistine giant. He used a widow with a handful of meal to sustain the prophet Elijah. He used a little child to teach his disciples a much-needed lesson on humility. He used simple things as a means for reaching Zacchaeus with the message of salvation. God often uses insignificant things to accomplish his sovereign purpose. Another reason Zacchaeus may have been anxious to see Jesus was that he most likely had not been altogether happy with his practice of extorting undue money from the people of his own culture. He may have heard the story earlier in the chapter here about a prideful religious man and a humble tax collector. His conscience might have been bothering him. Maybe he was longing for something higher, more noble, more respectable. There have been many people, and many of us can attest to that, to people who have tried drugs, alcohol, infidelity, all kinds of outward things, looking for inward peace. And they find those lifestyles meaningless and hollow, empty and lonely, and the sense that there must be more to life than what they're experiencing. And deep down within, they're looking for answers. Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus, and because he was unable to see over the heads of people, he ran ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree. The sycamore tree has lower horizontal branches, and so it is relatively easy to climb. Jesus providing a way. Zacchaeus was so anxious to see that he literally went out on a limb to see him. When Jesus came by, he looked up into the tree and said, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at your house." This is the only recorded case in the Gospels where Jesus offered himself uninvited to be a man's guest. I thought that was pretty unique. Usually Jesus waited for an invitation. What was the response? Notice what Jesus said to this man, Zacchaeus. Jesus knows human beings by names. Jesus did not say, "Will it be convenient for you to have me visit you?" Instead, he said, "Hurry down, for today I must stay at your home." Notice that Jesus did not say, "Zacchaeus, you big sinner, you've been ripping people off and lining your greedy little pockets. I can't stand you." But Jesus spoke to this chief tax collector, this publican, this sinner, with words of frankness, but surely with compassion and mercy. And verse 6 says that Zacchaeus made haste. He hurried down from the tree, came down, and received him, what? Joyfully. With great excitement, he received him. What's the result? Zacchaeus quickly climbed down from the tree. You can almost hear the leaves and the creaking of the branches as he's trying to get down fast. And he lets himself down out of the tree as fast as he could. He came down with joy. He was absolutely thrilled that Jesus noticed him, but more importantly, Jesus was coming to his house. It may have been the first time since he had been a little child at his mother's knee that he had heard his name pronounced in tones of kindness. Being a chief tax collector, I'm sure Zacchaeus would have been a curse word among the people in his town. "Oh, you're nothing but a Zacchaeus." You know, you can see that. Jesus brought salvation and hope. However, Zacchaeus responded to the call, and he responded with a ready spirit. Zacchaeus may have had a heavy heart. He may have found his wealth and his greedy lifestyle unfulfilling, unsatisfying, and certainly lonely. However, Jesus and this little man and his short legs made haste to his house. I'm sure that Zacchaeus made it to his house before Jesus even got there, as his excitement surely grew on the way. Sometime during that stay, certainly after much discussion and answered questions, Zacchaeus was converted. And immediately there was a dramatic change in his life. Instead of passion to get what he wanted, he now had a passion to give what he had. His grip on material things, a large bank account, his home, all of a sudden the grip was loosened. And he was ready to give away much of his fortune. And as the text says, as much as four times what he had collected. Think about that in terms of reality. Let's say you have, you know, $10 million. Well, first of all, you're going to give away a part of it. Well, then you're going to give four times more. You might walk away with $1 million and give away $9 million. Sounds like a lot of money. But I think most of us could live on $1 million if we had to, right? I think that would be pretty easy. But to give away that much, there has to be a change in a person's life. And when they saw it, these are the people on the outside. They were grumbling. Could you imagine walking by Zacchaeus' house, looking in the window and going, oh no, he's with sinners again. He's sitting at the table eating with them. They're laughing. They're having a conversation. Oh man, this is not good. I can imagine how many of us have been ridiculed because of our faith. How many of us have, you know, talked about our faith and people look at us like, you really believe that? Are you sure you believe that? You know, and we had a study Dave did with the men talking about the history of the Bible and all the things that are entailed in that. And it's like thinking logically and practically, I don't know how any thinking person can deny what exists. I mean, there's so much evidence. It's like talking with somebody and they say, well, prove it to me. Are you willing to look at the proof? Because I can show you a lot of proof, but are you willing to accept that and look at it for real for what it says? Most people don't want to take the time. Some of them, and we know that many, have and have become believers. And praise God for that. But here we are in verses 7 through 10. It says, and when they saw, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who was a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, that's kind of a loaded statement, right? If I have defrauded or, you know, taken money, you know, illicitly. Well, of course you have, Zacchaeus. You've done it all your life. Whoa, I will restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Wow. That's an incredible statement. And those are Jesus' words. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now you might think that as a tax collector, he's really lost. But he's no different sinner than any one of us sitting in this room. How many of us, before we came to the Lord, even thought we were sinners? We probably thought we were pretty good people. Hey, are you a good person? Yeah, absolutely. You know, I give to this, I go to church, I do this, I do that. Okay. Well, are you perfect? Well, nobody's perfect. Exactly. Nobody is perfect. Not everybody was joyful on this occasion, however. When the crowd saw that this, what was happening, they complained saying, he was going to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. Undoubtedly, these Pharisees looked in and had their set of rules and said, they're not following these rules. Guess what? Jesus was above those rules. But they couldn't understand that. But Zacchaeus did. He saw the bigger picture. He knew there was something different about Jesus. He knew that at this point of time, it was time for him to make a decision. He knew that some way, somehow, when he invited Jesus into his house, that things were going to be different from that day forward. That's the amazing thing about us as believers. Have you ever been witnessing to somebody and you go through the process and maybe it's taken one night, two nights, a set of times, a set of visits, and finally they get to a point and they go, wow, I understand. I did that with my mom. I witnessed to my mom, who was a 50-year Italian Catholic. right? It's very hard to shake. And I remember Shelley and I, when we first became believers, we would go over there and she would ask us questions, her and my dad. And we would stay for hours answering all kinds of questions. And they said, you know, you guys are being brainwashed. I said, you're absolutely right. Our brains are being washed. Praise God. And they're looking at us like, wait a minute. Now you're going over the edge. But it took almost 2 years. And I remember taking my mother's, my mom and dad's big giant Catholic Bible, because most Catholic people had these big Bibles on tables, right? And they were there for decoration. They never opened them, but they were there. So if people came in and looked, they'd go, ooh, these people must be holy. Look at that Bible, right? But I remember taking her to verses in her Bible, various things about the Virgin Mary, about Jesus had brothers and sisters, different things like that. And she'd go, oh, I never knew that. And I'm reading it out of your Bible, right? So lo and behold, after time and time and time, where Shelley and I are at home, and we get a phone call, my mom. She goes, you know what? I got it. She said, I'm a sinner. And I need salvation, and Jesus is the only one and the only way. And Shelley and I are crying because it's been 2 years. But God's timing is all perfect. And I got to baptize her here in this church. That was a miracle in my mind, to take this woman from where she came from. When she was baptized, she invited a lot of her friends. Her friends thought she was crazy. They thought her brain was washed, right? And they told her, but you've already been baptized. She says, yeah, but it wasn't my choice. Now it's my choice, and the reason why I'm doing it is because of who Jesus is. Now, a lot of these people, they accepted it because they knew her for a long time. Said, okay, Dolores wants to believe that way. That's fine. But Kenny, you and Shelley, it's your fault. You caused this problem. And we got a lot of that from our families. I don't know how many of you have experienced that, but you're like the outcast. You know, you're like Zacchaeus. Wait a second. You know, we don't like you anymore. I mean, if you're going to bring this, you know, it's better you stay away. And Shelley and I got invited to less and less parties because we weren't fun anymore. You know, we didn't get drunk, or we didn't do this, or we didn't do that. You guys are no fun anymore. Okay, if that's fun, now we see the other side of it. If that was fun, wait a second. I was messing myself up. That's not fun. That's stupid, right? And as time went on, others in our family and friends came to the Lord. But it's those times where you take a stand, like Zacchaeus, inviting Christ to his house, and the people on the outside looking in, shaking their heads, going, oh, that's bad, that's bad. And on the inside, there's salvation happening. What an incredible thing to be at that table at that time, sitting around with all these other tax collectors and so forth, and other sinners. And all of a sudden, you see this change in this little man who all of a sudden his heart got huge. And what did he do? His life changed. Jesus had shocked the people of Jericho by inviting himself to be a guest in this notorious sinner's house, this tax collector. People in the region regarded this profession, again, like traitors and dishonest and greedy people. They could not understand how this holy man, this teacher, this Jesus, could associate with such sinners as Zacchaeus, let alone spend time at his table. That was a little bit too far for them. The people of Jericho failed to understand that Jesus had a soft spot in his heart for people like Zacchaeus, like me, like you. Why? Because he has a soft spot for all sinners. All of us must remember that God's salvation is offered to all, not just to those who may be considered the religious elite, because why? All have sinned and fallen short of his glory. Exactly what Jesus said to Zacchaeus when they arrived at his house were not given in the text. However, Zacchaeus was so deeply overcome that he rose to his feet and he said, here and now I am giving half of my possession to the poor. And as he promised, he would also give fourfold to others. We see in these words a generous and humble spirit and a genuine desire to make right any past wrongs. Both attitudes reflect a change of heart, a repentant heart, in his life. This was a visible act of an inward change of a truly repentant heart. These actions were spontaneous, and they were a response from the heart, made clean only by the power and the presence in the Spirit of God. It's very likely that Zacchaeus indeed was guilty of some injustices as his collections of customs. The Greek scholar Alfred Plummer notes that the construction of the sentence in the original language, if, as I know is the case, I have taken anything from anybody falsely, I will pay back four times this amount. He was deeply touched. This was an extreme repayment. And if we go back to the book of Exodus 22, it says, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for the sheep. And Jesus responded with the good news. He said, this day salvation has come to this house. Zacchaeus became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ from that day forward. He repented of his sins and made restitutions of his wrongdoings. This was a great spiritual miracle that had taken place in the life of Zacchaeus. The beauty of this account is that Jesus will proclaim the same words to anybody and has through his word. And when there is genuine faith and repentance, God honors that through salvation. Zacchaeus got an unobstructed view of Jesus from the tree, but he also got a lot more. His spiritual eyes were opened, and by faith he recognized Jesus as the Messiah, his Savior. That is why Jesus could say that salvation had come to his house. In addition, Zacchaeus became not only a member of the true band of disciples who followed Jesus, but also a spiritual son of Abraham. Abraham's true sons are those who share in the faith by which Abraham was declared righteous, as recorded in Romans 4, 11 and 12. In the final verse of this narrative, Jesus spells out his major purpose for coming into the world. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Verse 10 is generally viewed as one of the key verses in Luke's gospel. Note that Zacchaeus had not sought Jesus. Jesus had sought and found Zacchaeus. The tax collector, however, was ready. Very likely the Holy Spirit might have been drawing him to this point in his life. What are some of the practical applications of this testimony? First, no one is too bad to be saved or beyond the power of God's grace to be reached. Christ is able to save to the uttermost. We should offer the gospel boldly to the worst and the most wicked of sinners and say, there is hope. We see here, secondly, a picture of Christ's compassion towards sinners and his power to change human hearts. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. We cannot emphasize too strongly that Jesus stands ready to save those who are ready to receive him. Thirdly, a converted person is a changed person. People who are genuinely converted will give outward evidence of their inward conversion. True converted sinners will always live a life completely different from their former lives. The words of Zacchaeus, "The half of my goods I give to the poor," are an unmistakable proof that Zacchaeus was a new creation in Christ. Fourthly, this is the only salvation account of a wealthy person in the Gospels. We remember how Jesus once said something about how hard it was for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Many times, those who are wealthy tend not to become disciples of one so poor and despised as Jesus was. Fifthly, Zacchaeus did not know when Jesus went through Jericho, it was our Lord's last trip through Jerusalem, to Jerusalem. If Zacchaeus had been a procrastinator, he may well have said, the crowd's too big. It's too large. I don't think I'll go. I'll wait until he comes through again. Zacchaeus would have missed the greatest eternal life-changing event of his life if he would have been a procrastinator. The fact is that opportunities for getting right with God do not always keep coming back day after day or year after year. Yet many people go through life putting off responses to God's call. They intend to get down to business with God next week, next summer, next year. Right now never seems to be convenient. To have such an attitude is dangerous because we do not know when we may have our last chance to hear the gospel and respond to it. In our society, certain people, like this hated tax collector of the New Testament, are considered sinners because of their political views, their moral behavior, or their lifestyles. We must not avoid these people, for indeed Jesus loves them and died for them as he did for those of us who have put our trust and faith in him. And they need to hear that gospel message. Many of us might be persuaded to show little, if any, interest in a person like Zacchaeus, for he was a dishonest, low-life tax collector and was considered a great sinner by the community and religious hypocrites. God, however, had an interest in this man. He had an interest in his soul. He had an interest because he was a sinner. And he had an interest because he wanted him to be saved. It seemed to most people in Jericho that Zacchaeus was beyond redemption. We may have been convinced to write him off too. But God's salvation is offered to all people, not just to the religious elite. We should never give up, even on people who we may think are hopeless and are too deeply entrenched in their sinful ways of living. God's power is beyond our understanding. We know this familiar verse, Romans 1:16. It, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. We know that that word power is the word we use for dynamite. It, the gospel, the good news, the truth. As Jesus talked about it, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all these things that are contained in the gospel, that is the power. When you're talking with somebody about who Jesus is, never forget that you have God's power within your reach. I remember many, many years ago when I first became a believer at the church where I was saved. We had a group of people that went out. It was called Evangelism Explosion. Some of you might have heard that. And we would sit around a table and we would learn how to witness to people. We were, one of our responsibilities was to write out our testimony so that when we did visit people, we would give them a real testimony of how we came to know the Lord. But there was also some things in there that you would go through that were kind of canned, so to speak. You'd ask questions and respond and so forth. And after a while, it became less about the gospel and more about trying to convince people to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And then you would go, yay, and you'd go back to the church and go, hey, two people gave their life to the Lord. Oh, how many? Oh, three people. Oh, two people. Pretty soon you had, you know, there was a competition. And I, being a young believer, didn't understand it. I thought this is great because it happened to me. So I'm assuming it's happening to all these people. Well, many of those people, after a period of time, never returned. And so now I look back and thought, it was our words that people were putting their trust and faith in, not the word. Because our words have no power. Our words are great for reasoning and so forth, but unless we bring them back to the power, it's not going to change anything. Because that's the only thing that can change, is God's word. So as we look back at this little man, this Zacchaeus, this guy who went out on a limb for Jesus Christ, the question becomes, how many of us would go out on a limb for him? Whether it be in conversations, whether it be with our family, our friends, how willing are we to go out on that limb? Now, and I say that each one of us have people in our realm that don't know the Lord. I have family members. Some of you have family members. How far out on the limb do you need to go? Maybe you've been out on that limb already and you've been rejected. Don't give up, because it's not you. It's God who does that. Be consistent. Be real. Live your life according to how you believe. So many people say the right words and you look at their life and it doesn't match. I had a friend of mine who many years ago who sat down and we were talking, and he went to a church across the bay and everything, and we were talking and he was just versing what he's doing and everything, same kind of business I was in. He says, "Oh yeah, my girlfriend and I, we do this, we do that." And I, "What do you mean your girlfriend and you?" He says, "Oh yeah, you know." I said, "So you mean you're living with your girlfriend?" "Oh yeah." I said, "I don't understand." I said, "How do you justify that?" He says, "Well, the Holy Spirit hasn't convinced me." What? Wait a second. Do you know this word here? "Oh yeah, yeah. But see, I'm not convicted about it." And I went, "Okay." So I went back and I showed two or three different verses. And he said, "Well, you know, when God convicts me, I'll change. It's okay." 4, 5, 6 years later, I ran into him again. He married that girl. Somewhere along the line, God did convict him, and he married her. And as far as I know, they're still married to this day. But there are some people who make a profession but have no possession. And that's the biggest thing. Zacchaeus made that profession, and he had the possession, because we see his evidence about how his life changed. So my prayer is that we are those ambassadors that go out into this world, and we have people in our lives like Zacchaeus. Maybe not as bad, maybe better. But we do have those people in our lives. And in the world in which we see that we're living in today, and the chaos and the things that surround us, there's only one hope. And it's not in a president. It's not in a politician. It's not in a bank account. It's not in any education or social programs. There's only one hope. And we know what that hope is. That's the thing that changes people's hearts. When hearts are changed, other things can change too. But unless that foundation is built on a rock, there is no hope. There is no hope. So hopefully it's encouraging to you, to re-encourage you, to people that are outside of the faith, that are in your realm of influence, your fellowship, your friendships, family, whatever, that God can use this as an example. Don't give up hope, because we don't know how Jesus can work in us and through us for salvation of other people. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for tonight. Thank you for giving us the encouragement through your word. Thank you for giving us the hope, Father, that there are people like Zacchaeus out there, and we run into them all the time. Lord, help us be compassionate, but firm in our faith, but have the compassion, Lord, to just spend the time that's needed to bring them to a saving knowledge of who you are. And Lord, it's not our words that have the power. It's your word. And may we depend upon the leading of your Spirit in all those areas, that your name would be lifted up and you would be glorified. We thank you for tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.